So I have to do a little review to get us to where we need to be, because there's a lot of history that that has happened between the last sermon and this sermon. So we'll start with Solomon, who seems like he's the king of the golden age of the people of God. He's built the temple. God's presence inhabits the temple. He prays that it would be a place that his people could turn and God would hear their prayers, that they would, as it were, as a people, be face to face with God. And he prays in particular that if his descendants, if the descendants of David would be faithful, would be careful to walk before God, then God would bless that house and bless those kings. And that's the big if, and it becomes the if that then goes south for the rest of the book of Kings. So immediately after Solomon, of course, marries many wives. They lead him astray, and he builds temples to all kinds of other gods. And so he has a son named Rehoboam, and this is a great story. Rehoboam, the people come to him and they ask for tax reform. They ask for tax cuts, basically. And he goes ahead and he talks to his counselors. His younger counselors say, stick it to him even more. His older counselors say, yeah, you should lighten up on the people. He decides to go, unfortunately, with the younger counselors. And as a result, the northern kingdom says, the 10 tribes of the north say, we've had it. We're leaving, and God says, yeah, I bless that. You can go ahead and separate. And so now we have two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. But what happens almost immediately with the kingdom of Israel in the north is Jeroboam the king, he stops and he considers, and he says, well, the place where all my people are supposed to go worship is in the south. It's in Judah. And so if they go down there, I'm going to lose money. I'm going to lose maybe loyalty. I'm not going to be able to keep my following. And so he decides to start, as it were, a new church. Let's call it the Church of Comfort, Convenience, and Consumption. All right. He sets up two golden calves. He says, guys, this is all you need. God's going to bless you through these places of worship. You don't need to go anywhere else to worship. You can stay here and worship. All right, and so he begins to use religion and the worship of God as an idol. And this is really important, because sometimes I think we forget that even the things of God can become idols. Case in point, the Bible. The Bible's a very dangerous thing if your desire is not to come to it to find out God's heart and to do his will. Right? Jesus said to his own generation, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but they're speaking of me and I'm right here and you're not coming to me. And so this religion of the north, again, this church of comfort, convenience, and consumption goes great. It's very successful, but God sends a prophet to condemn it. And Jeroboam's sins sets up a paradigm for Israel. For the rest of Israel's history, kings will either continue in the ways of Jeroboam, promoting that church, or they will break free of it sometimes and turn towards God. But it doesn't happen that often. And again, I want to say that the key to this church in the north, this worship in the north, is turning the blessings of God into the main thing, instead of turning to God himself who gives the blessings. It's turning to the things that God gives and making them supreme instead of turning to God himself. And so we get this long list then. And this is kind of hard to read. It's hard to read both because it's depressing, and it's hard to read also because it's kind of repetitively boring, right? King after king after king turns from God, follows in the ways of Jeroboam. There's chaos. The next guy comes along and kills his successor. It's as if sin opens up in this long chain of boredom, right? And boredom, classically understood by Christians, is a sin. Right? Boredom, when you turn from God and you turn to the blessings of God instead of God, it opens up this just sort of boring, lifeless character of life. It's the sin which believes in nothing, cares about nothing, enjoys nothing, finds purpose in nothing, goes on living only because there's nothing worth dying for. All right, it's this kind of poisoning of the will. Just there's nothing you want to do. It begins in indifference, proceeds to I just don't really care about anything, and it culminates in this kind of morbid introspection and despair.
Sorry, we lost
all. Oh, okay. Technical difficulties. You follow with me? it is this despair and this sort of listlessness that comes from turning from God. And this is really important. You read this section, there's a lot going on. There's a lot going on in our culture, but busyness can mask a heart that has that sin. A 24/7 busyness can really mask an emptiness inside. And I think that's what you see during this period of time. Well, then we get King Ahab. And King Ahab is going to not only continue in the ways of Jeroboam, but he's going to whole hog, just get rid of all mention of God and replace God with Baal, the god of the Canaanites. And that is when the prophet Elijah shows up. So let me read this from 1 Kings chapter 17. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is the east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he did according to the word of the Lord. Now, this is great because Elijah, number one, is not boring. All right, I've never read these stories and thought Elijah was boring. Number two, he comes out of nowhere. I mean, we get no explanation other than where he's from. And all of a sudden, there's this mighty prophet that comes along confronting the king of Israel. And he comes and he basically says, because you have led Israel astray, God is going to send a drought. There's going to be no rain, no food for livestock. Crops are going to fail. And it's not going to turn around until I say so. And then God wisely tells him to run away, and he hides in the wilderness. And this reminds me of Moses running away from Pharaoh, hiding in the wilderness. Reminds me of Israel in the wilderness because he's fed miraculously in the wilderness. So this is a judgment that Solomon himself said would happen, right? When there is some kind of disaster because God allows the consequences of Israel turning from him to take place, if they turn toward this temple, if they pray here in heaven. But we don't see that. We don't see them hearing. So Elijah, the creek runs dry, and God says, "All right, I want you to go to Sidon." Sidon is where Ahab's wife Jezebel is from. Sidon is another Canaanite territory. So he goes to Sidon to a widow there. And he houses with that widow. And he spends some time. And I'm not going to spend time on her, but he miraculously provides food for her and her family, for her son. She raises her son from the dead. And at the end of this time, it's time for Elijah to go back. And I want to read this one particular point because you begin to think, and Elijah begins to think, there's nobody out there but Elijah. And everybody else is totally wicked. And I just like this moment because when he goes back, he finds a servant of Ahab named Obadiah. And let me read what he says to him. He says, "Hey, go get your master Ahab because I'm going to appear before him today." And this is what Obadiah says. "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth.'" So Obadiah has an interesting position because he goes on to say, "Listen, I fear God. I fear God. And I think my boss is wicked. But what I've done during this time is when his wife tried to kill all the prophets of God, I hid about 100 of them, split them up into two caves, and I've provided for them." So I want you to consider this. This is a guy high up in an administration that's totally wicked, and he's trying to walk this fine line between doing his job and doing what's right. All right, I compare it something to people who tried to hide Jews during the Holocaust, right? He's walking this fine line, but he's trying to do right. And I like it because not everybody has to be an Elijah. We need some Obadiahs, right? Elijah's the wild man prophet. Obadiah's the guy working a job trying to figure out how to remain faithful to God in the midst of that job. So he calls for a contest at Mount Carmel. And he says, all right, Ahab, bring all the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. We're going to go there. And they go to Mount Carmel and they set up a contest. And Elijah says, look, we're going to have two altars. We're going to sacrifice ox on them. And whichever God answers by fire, he is God. And Ahab agrees to this contest. A few things I'll point out. This is a renewal of the Sinai covenant. If you remember on Mount Sinai, God ratified this covenant with his people. And this is a return to that. All right. And there's a lot of parallels between the two. Of course, the prophets of Baal, they plead to Baal all day long and they eventually cut themselves and Elijah mocks them. And then he finally says towards the end of the day, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. See, he's restoring the worship of God. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of God to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that this day that you are the God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Wonderful. All right. Except that it doesn't have the desired effect. What's the desired effect? I mean, Israel seems to be turning, but what's the desired effect? Turning the heart of the king. But we come to find out that it doesn't respond. You know, people say, I wish God would just do something really obvious. I think this is kind of obvious. And the king didn't respond. He didn't turn. The people turned, but the king didn't turn. And so the situation, I wouldn't say it backfires, but what Elijah is seeking, what the prophets are always seeking, is to turn the hearts of the people of God back to God wholly. And in the case of Ahab, it doesn't work. There's no widespread repentance in evidence. Instead, there's an effort by Jezebel. She says, all right, this day tomorrow, you're gone. That's it. And she sends out on a campaign to get rid of Elijah from Israel. And so Elijah has a pretty, this is the dark night for Elijah. He sees the situation and he gets out of Dodge. He goes south. He goes to the very edge of Israel. He leaves his servant behind. He walks an entire day into the wilderness and he lays down and he says, God, this is it. Take me. I'm done. And he goes to sleep and he wakes up and there's an angel. And an angel has a jar of water and some bread. And he says, arise, eat. He falls asleep. He wakes him up again. He says, arise, eat, because you got a long way to go. And where does Elijah go? This is really important. Remember I said that Mount Carmel was a renewal of the Sinai covenant. Where does Elijah go? He walks 40 days in the strength of that bread. Translation, he fasts for 40 days. And he goes to Mount Sinai to have a meeting with God. So I'm going to read a longer section here. He returns to Mount Sinai. Of course, we should be thinking again of Moses 40 years in the wilderness and Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. Again, we're back to God's covenant with his people. It's interesting. It says that he went. Well, let me go ahead and read. He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. By the way, it doesn't say a cave. It says the cave. What cave? The cave that Moses was in. I think the cave where Moses beheld the glory of God. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, Even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be a prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, was this a dead end for Elijah? Was he despairing and giving up? And did he go home or did he go there to just sort of whine and complain? I don't think so. I think he went to seek God and to find out God, what God wanted him to do. He went to pray. He fasted and he went to seek God and he went to spend time in prayer to God. And a lot of people think worship or fasting or just faith in general is an escape. Right? It's an escape from responsibilities and it's an escape from the real world. It is not an escape. Elijah went to Sinai to get a vantage point from which to see more deeply the real situation. Does that make sense? Worship, prayer is not escape. It is ascending to the throne of the universe that Jesus sits on in order to look at life, your life, and all the things that you have to do with from God's perspective. All right, it's a vantage point to look at history. So I do think Elijah was at the end of his rope, but I don't think he was escaping. He was getting his head on straight so that he could continue with his mission. Does that make sense? And I think that's what we are called to do. We're called to create space where we can hear God, where we can worship him, and where he can show us the way things really are. Where he can show us what's really going on and, more importantly, what we are to do. Because what happens? He says, Elijah, you're right. Ahab is bad and he's not going to repent. So you know what I want you to do? I want you to go and anoint three guys and they're going to be instrumental in destroying Ahab and his reign. He had work to do and it was political work. Right, he had to go and he had to make things happen. This wasn't an escape. He had a mission to go on, and he went on that mission after he got his head on straight through worshiping and encountering God. And listening, most importantly, notice the wind and the earthquake and the fire, but then the voice. God does not usually want to compete for our attention. And he usually doesn't do it. He just lets us go on with life as usual and lets life happen to us. So that hopefully we get to the place where we say, oh, I need to get my head on straight. And I need to hear God's voice. And I need to return so that I have time to hear his voice. Now, the other thing I would suggest that these wind and the fire and the earthquake, I think they also speak of what God was going to bring on Israel, a chastening and a judgment he was going to bring on them. But the goal of it all is this. This is from Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, my people, and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land. See, one of the things that the prophets are about is about repentance. And there's so many encounters. I mean, Mount Carmel was amazing. But you know what? People have amazing encounters with God, but they don't repent. They don't stop and go, wait a minute. What is the lesson I need to learn from this disaster that's happened in my life? What is the lesson I need to learn from all this stuff falling down around me? I got to stop. I need to clear my head so I can listen. Right? When Solomon described the repentance of the people of God, it was not a, oh, that was a great sermon. It was, wait a minute, God has done something. He has shown up in my life and I need to clear space so I consolidate what he's spoken to me and respond to what he is saying to me. Amen? I think one of the reasons God doesn't do things like Carmel more often is because it kind of kiss your free will goodbye. God shows up in fire. Everybody says, that's God. But God gives you space and you can decide if you're going to seek him and find him. Amen? He also says, I'm it. I'm left. I'm all that's left. And I think that's maybe a perennial temptation of the people of God. I think it's a perennial temptation of individual churches sometimes to think, we're the only faithful church. And God says, no. There's others. And Elijah, I want you to be a part of perpetuating that. Right? But no, you're not it. And so Elijah goes back. One of the things he's supposed to do is anoint Elisha. And what does Elisha go on to do? Elisha goes on to start schools of prophets. This seems to be small gatherings, kind of out of the way, low budget. They don't have the budget of the king. They're persecuted, so they live in remote places. And they seek God. And they seek to find out God's heart for Israel. And they become the source of a renewal movement for Israel. And that's all a part of what Elijah's called to do. Amen? He says, you're not it, and don't think you're it. Keep going, keep doing what you're doing, but I want you to contribute to the renewal in the land. Building these schools of the prophets. And so after Elijah goes to Sinai, he gets his head on straight and he sees things as they are and he has energy to go and carry out his mission. Amen. So I'll just end with a few questions that I think are worth us taking, and then we'll hand it over to Kelly to help lead us into prayer. One question is, are you bored? Again, I said that cycle of sin and the sin and sin. It's just this boring one after another, right? Are you bored? Have you gotten caught in a cycle and you need to stop? Does God have to compete for your attention? Or do you create space for him to speak? And a lot of times God, you know, one of the ways he stops giving attention to us is when we stop attending to him. When we stop saying, God, what is your will? Elijah, I think, had so much power because God said, hey, go flee on the other side of the Jordan. He went. Right? He's attentive to what God is saying. Are you characterized by giving God space to speak to you? And again, I would say, you know, it's not just a moment. It's what happens in the week, the 2 weeks, the month, the 2 months after the moment when God does something in your life. Amen? And do you get your head on straight at times? Are you able to ascend? Are you able to set your heart on things above so that you can see all of your life and all of the things you're dealing with from the perspective of the throne upon which the Lord Jesus sits? Are you able to get your head clear and look at your life from that perspective? And then go and do your work with the energy that comes from that. And then finally, are you part of the school of the prophets? Again, these schools of the prophets, I think you had to have some real commitment to be a part of them. You had to have a real willingness to learn and a real willingness to risk and a real willingness to show up in order to be a part of what God was doing. All right, amen. Kelly?